Well, it's true. If you're a Christian, you're an overcomer. And it's not because of anything special that you are. It's because of someone special that lives in you. The overcomer lives in you. Thank you, Tori, for that song. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. The title of the message this evening is A Declaration of Rededication. A Declaration of Rededication. Every American citizen is for sure familiar with the date July 4th, 1776. That's the day that the Second Continental Congress approved the document we know as the Declaration of Independence. In it, our forefathers were making a public stand against the tyranny of King George and announcing to the world that they were no longer British colonists, they were members of free and independent states. That document, that declaration, was a line in the sand, permanently breaking away from their old lives and their old allegiances. It was also a commitment to make a new start as a new nation from that moment forward into perpetuity. They were so serious about that commitment that the last line of the document reads, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And if you know anything about the history of those men, you know many of them did give their lives and their fortune, and certainly they gave their honor. That last line was followed then by the signatures of the 56 men who ratified the document and weren't afraid to be publicly identified as Americans. Now, folks, what our forefathers did in 1776, the children of Israel did centuries before in Nehemiah chapter 11. In this chapter, they are making a public declaration. But they're not declaring independence. In fact, just the opposite. They were declaring their dependence upon the Lord their God. They were rededicating themselves to God and committing to live for Him from that time forward. Now, a few weeks ago on Sunday night, we studied their desire for a new beginning in Nehemiah chapter 10. Remember? Ezra read the law for 3 hours, and then they prayed and confessed their sins for 3 hours. In that, they looked back on their history with God and their unfaithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to them. Now, as that prayer wraps up in chapter 11, they are ready to make some commitments to the Lord about the kind of people that they're going to be going forward. Can I ask you a personal question tonight? Do you need to rededicate your life to Christ? Have you ever even done that? You see, in the Christian life, there is one salvation, but there are many dedications. We only need to be saved once, but there are many moments throughout our lives when we need to go to God and offer ourselves to Him afresh and anew and give our lives back to Him so He can use us in any way that He sees fit. There are some moments when we need to draw a line in the sand and say, "I'm not going back to that sin anymore. I'm not going back to that habit anymore. With your help, it's going to be different in the future." I'm going to tell you, these acts of rededication happen all throughout the Christian life. They also happen all throughout the Bible. When I thought about this, I thought about the rededication of Jonah. You remember Jonah? Jonah was a preacher. I mean, he was a prophet. He knew the Lord, and he loved the Lord, and he lived for the Lord. But one day, God came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, you go to Nineveh and you preach to the people." And what did Jonah say? He said, "No." Jonah hated the Assyrians. He didn't want them to get right with God. He wanted God to judge them. So he hopped on his ship, headed to Tarshish, and went as far in the opposite direction of God's will as he possibly could. Aren't you glad, folks, that as far and fast as we run from God, that there's a God in heaven who runs farther and faster after His people? And God ran Jonah down. He sent him into the sea and ultimately into the belly of the whale. And after 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah says, "I've finally had enough." He prays and he repents and he rededicates himself to the Lord. You remember what happens? God hears his prayer, he forgives Jonah. The whale spits Jonah up on the dry ground. And one of my favorite verses of the Bible, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. Here he is, rededicated to the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches, and one of the greatest evangelistic movements in history takes place. All Nineveh turns to God. Now, Jonah's rededication wasn't perfect. That played out in chapter 4. But aren't you glad even when you run from God, you can go back to God and He'll give you grace and He'll use you again? I thought for a moment about the rededication of David. You know, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the king. But he got his real life in a mess. When one night he was walking on the roof when he should have been at battle, and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. You know the story. He committed adultery with her and had her husband killed. And for many months, David lived in hypocrisy, trying to cover up his sin. But thank God, Nathan came to see him and blew the lid off his sin. And Psalm 51 is the record of David's repentance and rededication of his life to God. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He said, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." He goes on to pray, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." I love it. David ran as far from God as a person could possibly run, but he's willing to confess his sin and ask God to cleanse him. He asked God to give his joy back, and he says, "God, if you'll give my joy back, then I'll start teaching people about you again. I'll give my life to you again." And guess what? Though there were some real consequences for David's actions, some of the greatest victories in David's life happened after his sin and after he rededicated his life to Christ. I thought about John Mark. You know his story. If you don't, you should. John Mark was a missionary. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. But when they came to Perga, the book of Acts tells us that John Mark quit the team and he went back to Jerusalem. And we don't know why John Mark quit. Maybe it was persecution. Maybe they had rough living conditions he wasn't accustomed to. Maybe they were in a global pandemic. I don't know. But for some reason, he quit serving the Lord. Somewhere along the way, John Mark rededicated his life to Christ. Then he went with Barnabas on another missionary journey. And Paul, even though he was mad at John Mark, later recognized that he was profitable for ministry. And the Holy Spirit even inspired Mark to write an account of the life of Christ. We call it the Gospel of Mark. Folks, it would be nice if when we got saved, we stayed totally dedicated to Christ for all of our lives. Wouldn't that be nice? But it hasn't been like that for me. And my guess is it hasn't been that way for you. The truth is that along the Christian journey, there will be failures along the way. And there will be some moments in every Christian's life when we need to repent and come clean and rededicate ourselves to God. And thank God when we do, he restores us in his grace and he uses us again. And these declarations of rededication are some of the most important moments of our Christian experience. I think they become like historical markers along the road of our life, telling the story of God's grace to us. And you can almost trace your Christian life by those moments where you recognize you weren't as dedicated as you needed to be, but you gave your life to God again, and he used you again. Have you ever rededicated your life to God? Do you need to do it tonight? Well, the Jews in Nehemiah chapter 11 give us a great pattern. They make a thorough rededication to God. And I think we can learn some things about the characteristics of a declaration of rededication. Now look back at chapter 10. Look at the last verse, verse 39. "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering..." Excuse me, we need to be in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, last verse. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 38. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." Now, here's what happened. After they pray and after they review their history and confess their sin to God, they say, "Here's what we're going to do to make sure we don't get in this mess again. We're going to make a covenant." Now, you see covenants all throughout the scripture. A covenant is really a serious promise. A promise so serious that you're willing to die if you don't keep it. And often those were the terms of the covenant. A person would buy a piece of land, they would make a sacrifice, and they would say, "If I don't live up to my end of the bargain, then let what happened to this sacrifice happen to me. I'm putting my life on the line." Well, God made all kinds of covenants in the Old Testament, didn't he? He made a covenant to Noah with the rainbow. He made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. He made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one day a descendant of David would sit on a throne forever and forever. Well, God made a covenant with the Jewish people in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai. When he gave them the law, his covenant to them was this: if you will keep this law, I will bless you and use you. I'll put you in the land and you'll be everything that I intend for you to be. You'll have more blessings than you can imagine. But if you do not keep this law, you will be cursed because of your disobedience to the Lord. And really from that point on in the book of Exodus, going all the way through the Old Testament, you can trace the people and their blessing by their faithfulness to that covenant. They would go through some times in their history where they were faithful to God and they were living for the Lord. And when that happened, they had more blessings than they could imagine. But there were also some periods of real disobedience. And when that happened, God allowed the people to face the consequences of their sin. They were cursed as a result. So what we have in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10 is not so much God making a new covenant with his people. Rather, it is his people renewing the covenant that they had already made with God all the way back in the book of Exodus. And there's an important point for us there tonight. The truth is that God never needs to renew his commitment to us. Did you know that? God has always been committed to you. There has never been a time when he has not been committed to you. And when we sin and we get out of fellowship with God and we start facing the consequences for our sin, it is not because God moved, it's because we moved. And there needs to be times in the Christian journey where we recognize that we've sinned against the Lord and we're facing the consequences for those things. And God didn't move and God didn't stop being committed to us. We failed in our commitment to him. Now look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the Lord, the governor, and we'll stop there. So they write out a document. They make some specific promises to God, and their leaders sign the document, and Nehemiah goes first. What a picture of a leader. Leaders go first. And then in verses 1 through 27, we have a list of men who also signed the document. And I'm not going to take the time to read all these names, and all God's people said, amen. But you can know that there are 84 names in total. After Nehemiah's name comes the name of 22 priests, 17 Levites, and then 44 others who were the princes or heads of their families. So the 84 names make up the leaders in Israel, the political leaders and the spiritual leaders. Look at verse 28 of chapter number 10. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his judgments and his statutes. So the 84 names that you see at the beginning of the chapter were really only a representative list. What Nehemiah is telling us is that every individual in the land, from those old to those who were just young enough to understand what was happening, they all rededicated themselves as a people to the law of God. Now let's notice a few characteristics of rededicating our lives to God. I notice in the first place this evening, it was a public rededication. Everyone again was gathered together. There was a public signing of the document. They all ratified it together, a lot like the Declaration of Independence. This isn't like one of those raised hands invitations at the end of a service where a preacher asks if someone wants to trust in Christ and someone slips up their hand and takes it down because they don't want anybody to see. These are people that were ready to make a public commitment to God. Now, life is full of commitments, isn't it? When you bought a car, you went into the car dealership. And you walked around the dealership and you probably test drove some cars. Then you settled on a car. You said, I want this one. And what did they do? They took you into the back, into the manager's office, tried to sell you a bunch more stuff that you didn't need, and made you sign your name on the dotted line, and then the car was yours. It's the same way when you buy a home. You can go to look at a house and walk around and take pictures. But once you decide you want it to be your home, you have to commit to it. And boy, it's a commitment. It's like that with a marriage too. Two people stand before a preacher and they make commitments and promises to one another publicly. And they know that they won't get the benefits of marriage without the commitment of it. Folks, passages like this tell us why it is so important for people to go public with their faith. Christianity is not a private faith. What's the first thing the Lord asked us to do after our salvation? To get baptized. And in baptism, we are making a public profession of our faith in Jesus. We're saying, I believe in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and I don't care who knows it. I want everyone to know it. Yeah. There's no room for undercover secret agent Christians. It's a public faith. Amen. So let me ask you tonight, have you made a public profession of your faith in Christ? Have you gone public with your family and your friends? Do your immediate relatives, does your extended family know that you're a Christian? What about the people that you work with? Have you ever taken the time to tell them, I was lost and headed to hell, but Jesus saved me and now I'm a Christian? Amen. What about the people that follow you on social media? Do they know you're a Christian? What about the people in your neighborhood? Do they know you're a Christian? The Christian life is a public life, and we need to make a public stand for Christ, and then we need to stand by that stand. Yeah. You know what Jesus said in his word? That if we'll stand for Christ, he'll stand for us. I love what it says. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Imagine that. You're down there being bold and public in your faith and sharing your faith with someone. And guess what's happening in heaven? Jesus looks over to Gabriel and says, guess what? He's not afraid to proclaim me on earth, and I'm not afraid to confess him in heaven. That person belongs to me, and I'm glad he does. Imagine that. What an awesome thing. He also said, however, he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Wow. One of the marks of a genuine Christian, someone who's really been born again, is that they're not ashamed to go public for Christ. And we need to take a public stand for Christ in these days in which we live. And I think a lot of time at the end of the service, people would like to rededicate their lives to Christ. They'd like to do business with God, but they're scared of leaving their seat and coming forward. Listen, if it's not important enough to go public about, it's not that important, is it? We need to be public. I notice in the second place, it was an accountable rededication. An accountable rededication. Really what we have here is the record of a written document. They take this covenant full of promises that they make to God. All of their leaders, spiritual and governmental, sign their names and affix it to that particular document. You say, why are they doing this, Pastor? Why write out their commitment to God and then sign their names on it? Well, I think one reason is that they wanted to be held accountable. They wanted to be held accountable to God in the first place. They wanted God to know that it wasn't just Nehemiah and a few super spiritual people in the nation who were dedicated, but it was all of them, and they were all making these commitments to God. I think they also wanted to be held accountable to each other. If they were to come to a place where they stopped living for the Lord, get backslidden a little bit, they wanted the other members of the community to be able to pull out that piece of paper, find their name on it, and say, don't you remember what promises you made to the Lord? Don't you remember that you've dedicated your life to Christ to live for him? You're not living up to your end of the bargain, and you need to be held accountable. And by the way, if you've read the entire book of Nehemiah, that's exactly what Nehemiah is going to do in chapter 13. He goes back to Persia for a period of time. He comes back and finds some people not keeping these commitments in Nehemiah 11. He pulls out the covenant, grabs some guys by some beards, and he holds them accountable. Can I tell you something? Every Christian needs accountability. Amen. We all need it. We need to recognize, first of all, that our greatest accountability is to God. Amen. The Bible says, so then every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God. And the truth is that every moment of our lives is like that open scroll in Nehemiah chapter 11. were an open book to the Lord our God. Hebrews 4 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You have never lived an unaccountable moment. And I don't care how secret you thought it was or how private or personal you thought it was. You have never lived an unaccountable moment. We are all accountable to God. But I would say this, just like the believers in Nehemiah 11, we also need to make ourselves accountable to other Christians. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. Hebrews 10 says that fellow Christians are to provoke one another unto love and to good works, to spur one another on. Galatians 6:1 says that when a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, go after him, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I remind you this evening, the Christian life is not a solo sport. And if you play alone, you'll lose. Think about it. Look at the most damaging sins in the Bible. The most damaging sins in the Bible. And when you study those, you'll notice that they always happened when someone was alone. Samson was alone when he was walking through the land of the Philistines and came upon Delilah's house. David was alone when he was walking on the rooftop in the cool of the day. Moses, of course, was alone. When he murdered the Egyptian, he looked this way and he looked that way and couldn't see anybody. He was alone. And let me say, ladies and gentlemen, when Satan gets you alone, away from the accountability of your family, away from the accountability of your church, he has you exactly where he wants you. The good news is you don't have to play alone. God has put you on this wonderful team that he calls the local New Testament church. Amen. Galatians 6 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what the church is? It's a place of burden bearing. That's why we're here tonight. That means that in every church, there needs to be people who are burden sharers and people who are burden bearers. And the truth is, we all need to be doing both. There need to be some people inside the larger family of our church family that you are sharing your burdens with. You're talking to when you have a difficult day. You say, man, I'm facing this temptation in this area of my life. Do you know a scripture that can help me? Can you pray for me? Have you ever faced this temptation before? There need to be some people that we can send a text message or call on the phone and say, you know, I'm having a tough day emotionally. I'm down in the dumps and I'm depressed and I need you to pray for me. And I called you because I knew that you would encourage me. Everybody in the church needs somebody you can share a burden with. And by the way, don't only be a burden sharer, be a burden bearer. Be someone who's willing to take a burden of someone else and help them through their difficult time. I heard the story of a man who met his friend at a car dealership where he worked. The men were talking about their church. One of the men said, I feel like a hypocrite every time I go to church because I fail Jesus Christ so often. The man who worked at the car dealership marched the man to the front of the building. It had big windows and cars on display. He asked his friend, what do you call this part of the dealership? The man said, well, it's the showroom, of course. Then he said, look back there behind the desk, behind the counter on the other side of the building. What's that part of the building? The man answered, well, that's the service department. But I'm not sure what that has to do with church. The car dealer said, what if I told you I didn't want to bring my car to the service department because it was running rough? The man responded, that'd be crazy. That's the whole point of the service department, to fix cars that aren't running right. And here's what the man said. He said, you're right. Instead of thinking of the church as a showroom where image is everything, start thinking about it as God's service department. Amen. Helping people get back in running order with God is what the church is all about. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, isn't that true? Yeah. We are not a museum of sinless saints. We are a hospital for sinners. Amen. And by the way, we're all patients. And thank God we have a great physician. Sin thrives in an atmosphere of anonymity. Godliness thrives in an atmosphere of accountability. And every time we cover up our sin and stay anonymous with the things we're struggling with, we allow sin to thrive. Every time someone in our church is struggling with a burden or stronghold and they reach out to a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a friend in the church, you know what they're saying? They're saying, my dedication to the Lord means more to me than my pride. I'm willing to talk about the things I'm struggling with. I'm willing to get some help. Pride covers sin. Ladies and gentlemen, humility confesses sin. And you remember what God said? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when we get humble and we get real and we start being transparent with one another, instead of trying to act like we are showroom Christians, we invite God's grace upon our life and God's grace upon our church. They were willing to be accountable, and may we be the same. I noticed in the last place this evening, not only was it a public rededication, not only was it an accountable rededication, but it was also a specific rededication. And the rest of the chapter in Nehemiah chapter 10 reveals the specific areas that they were rededicating to God. Listen, Satan loves anonymity, and he also loves vagueness. He loves it when we pray vague prayers that not even God sometimes knows how to answer. He loves it when we make vague commitments to God. We hear a message on the scripture and we come to the altar and we say, I'm going to read my Bible. Well, Satan loves commitments like that. The real question is, when are you going to do it? Where are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? It's when things get specific that they get real. Satan loves commitments like, I need to share my faith. Boy, we hear a message on soul winning and our hearts get stirred up and we know we need to share the gospel. And we come forward and pray like we've done 1,000 times in our lives. I need to share my faith. Satan loves when we stay in generalities. The question is, with whom are you going to share your faith? How many gospel tracts are you going to commit to handing out this week? My pastor in college would often say nothing is dynamic until it is specific. And we don't really change until we get specific about what needs to change. Someone else has said a dream without a plan is just a wish. And many times our commitments to God are just wishes because we don't get specific about our plan. So in the rest of the chapter, they give us a plan for how they're going to stay right with God in the future. They looked back on their past and said, boy, we've blown it a lot of times. Here's what we're going to do so this won't happen again. They make 3 specific commitments to the Lord. Look at verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Promise number 1, they committed their homes to the Lord. They committed their homes to the Lord. They said, we will not allow our sons and daughters to intermarry with the idolaters that are all around us. Now, folks, this was a perpetual problem for the Jewish people. They would go through seasons where they would intermarry with non-believers, and within a generation or two, their entire country would be wholly given to idolatry. Let me just interject here. The problem was not necessarily with interracial marriages. For instance, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from outside the land. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was from outside the people. But the reason that those two ladies were welcomed into the community of God was that they had put genuine faith in God. They had become Old Testament Christians, we might call it. They had put their faith in the one true God. So the problem was not necessarily interracial marriages, but interfaith marriages. Faith was the issue. So what they're doing in this passage is really profound. They're making a commitment not to go with the flow of the culture around them. We're not going to raise our children according to the values of the idolaters and pagans that live around us. We are committing to parent our children differently so that our children and our grandchildren can be committed to God too. They wanted to pass their faith down. They wanted their grandkids and kids to serve the Lord. Let me ask you tonight, parents, isn't that what you want? Don't you want your grandkids and your great-grandkids to know the Lord and live for him? And don't you want to pass down a legacy of faith to them? Sure you do. Now, they'll have a say in the matter. They'll have to make some individual choices. But if it's going to happen, you as a parent are going to have to make some different choices than the people around you. you're going to have to parent differently than the lost people in our culture. If you let the media raise your children, or you let your kids go to the same parties the unsaved kids at school go to, listen to the same music everyone else is listening to, date the same people everyone else is dating, then guess what's going to happen? They're going to grow up and be just like everyone else. And these people were saying 40 years from now, we still want to be dedicated to God. And if we're going to do that, we have to commit our homes to the Lord. And I would ask you tonight, is your home committed to Christ? Are you parenting according to the world's values, going with the flow of culture? Or have you taken a good hard look at the Bible and are you doing it according to God's values? They committed their home to the Lord. I noticed secondly, they committed their business practices to the Lord. I mean, they're really getting it where the rubber hits the road. Look at verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware, that means an item to sell, or any victuals, that means food, on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, what they do in regards to their business commitments, no business school in America would teach. Basically, what they were saying is, we're going to honor the Sabbath. We're not going to buy or sell or do anything. We need a day for rest and worship to be committed to the Lord. Then they say, every 7 years, we're going to let our land lie fallow. That was an Old Testament commitment that God asked the people to do. They were to farm for 6 years and then trust that God would provide and let the land lie fallow. It was a matter of faith. Could they trust God to provide for their needs? Then, after the end of 7 years, they were also to forgive everyone who had borrowed a dime from them. Can you imagine you take out a 30-year mortgage, but there's a 7-year jubilee, and at the end of 7 years, you get your mortgage paid off, right? Now listen, these business practices are absolutely counterintuitive. They're counterintuitive in 2021, and they certainly were back then. None of the pagans around them were operating like that. They were going to work 7 days a week, and they weren't going to forgive anybody their debts, and they were going to charge interest. But here's what they said. We know we cannot be fully dedicated to the Lord if he doesn't have our 9 to 5. For us, our faith is not just a Sunday thing. It's a Monday through Friday thing too. And we're giving all of our lives to you. And that means we're going to be different in the way we do our business. And I would challenge every Christian in this room, we're to be different in the way we conduct ourselves Monday through Friday, 9 to 5. Can I get an amen? So they committed their homes to the Lord. They committed their business practices to the Lord. I noticed lastly this evening, they committed themselves to the work of God. They committed themselves to the work of God. Look at verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for us, rules, to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. And we won't read the rest of these verses, but the rest of the chapter is about the specific commitments that they were making to the temple and to the house of God. They made commitments to keep the altar stocked with firewood so the fire would never go out. I told you they got very specific. They made commitments to tithe so the Levites could work in the temple and could get a salary. They made a commitment even to take care of those who led in worship and led in singing, that they would fund great orchestras and great choirs to sing the praises of God. It's all summed up at the end of verse 39. Look at the last phrase there. They said, and we will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake the house of our God. That was the commitment they were making to the Lord. Now, folks, look this way. In the Old Testament, the temple was the house of God. But in the New Testament, you were the house of God. Amen. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These people were dedicating themselves in an Old Testament way to the work of God. And I would say in a New Testament way, we need to do the same. Over this past year with COVID and the disruption to many of our ministries, we've had to scale a lot of things back. And maybe you haven't been as involved serving the Lord as you once were. There hasn't been a choir to sing in, and there haven't been buses to run in. Maybe your ministry hasn't been operational. But I think as we come out of COVID, if we're going to get serious about the mission that God has given us, many of us are going to have to rededicate our lives and our bodies to the service of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, my body is the temple of the Lord. With it, I worship the Lord. But with it, I am also commissioned to help other people worship the Lord. And by the way, just like the Old Testament people were going to take care of their temple, I need to take care of mine. But I also need to use it for the purpose that God bought it for. I need to use it for the purpose for which Christ shed his blood for it. And why did Christ buy you? Why did he shed his blood for you? Not just so that you could enjoy the blessings of God, but so that you could extend it to someone else and use your life as a means to reach others with the gospel. Amen. I think tonight there needs to be a rededication of our lives and our bodies to doing God's will and serving the Lord in our generation. It's true, folks, in the Christian life, there is one salvation, but there are many dedications. And the folks in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10 saw the need to draw a line in the sand, to make some commitments to the Lord so that their lives would count for God and they wouldn't make some of the same mistakes their forefathers had made. And I'm glad that they weren't ashamed to do it publicly. And I'm glad that they weren't ashamed to let other people hold them accountable. They put their names on a piece of paper and let it be done. They meant business. And I wonder tonight if there's a young person here and you've been running from God and you don't like where your life is headed and you recognize this evening that you need to make a declaration of rededication in your own life. When I was 17 years old, my life was a mess, but on a Tuesday night at camp, Tom Farrell preached the roof down. The Holy Spirit convicted my heart and I rededicated my life lock, stock, and barrel to Christ, and I've never been the same. And I wonder if there's some young person who says, I've been holding out on God. I've been running from God. My life doesn't belong to him, but I'm going to give it to him, and I'm going to give it all to him. Tonight, you could rededicate your life to Christ. I wonder if there's a mom and dad who's honest enough to say, you know, we're looking at our home, and some things have been slipping. We've let some worldly values creep in, and we're seeing the effect, and it's not pretty. And I wonder if some people would say, tonight, we're rededicating ourselves as parents. We're rededicating our home to Christ, and we're going to make a plan and make some specific changes. Maybe there's someone in here tonight with a stronghold of sin, and you've been hiding it. You've been trying to handle it yourself. Let me ask you, how's that working out for you? If you could handle it yourself, you would have already handled it. This isn't a solo sport. You need some help. Why don't you meet me right up front here in a moment and let me pray with you? And let me connect you this week with some Christians who can help make the difference and bring some accountability to you. May this evening, wherever you are in your Christian life, be like one of those historical road markers. One of those moments on the journey of your Christian life where you rededicate and you say, there was a whole new level. There was a whole new level of usefulness. There was a whole new level of service. There was a whole new level of closeness to the Lord because I gave my life to God again. And I pray tonight you will. Let's pray together. Father, we all need moments like the children of Israel had in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. We all need to come before the mirror of your word, be honest about what we see, see some things that need to change and make some commitments and be accountable so that we don't go down the same roads of sin again. And I thank you, Lord, that like Jonah and like David and like John Mark, when we come to you and we repent and we confess our sins, you are more than willing to forgive us and give us grace and use our rededicated lives again. Lord, I don't know how you're speaking to hearts tonight, but my guess is there are many people who, whether in the areas of sin or service, need to rededicate their lives to you again. And I pray tonight they will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.